All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 9, Lord willing. We'll be covering chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. All right, picking it right up with where we left off in the previous message. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "And I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not, you certainly should be. Don't forget, it's the Old Testament that Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The New Testament was in the process, much of which wasn't written yet, 1 and 2 Timothy being a part of that, which was just being written. But for Paul, his Bible, as I've mentioned in several previous messages, the Old Testament was his Bible. And that's what he's referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, not to be overlooked, the Apostle Peter identifies Paul's writings as inspired, the inspired Word of God. We know that Peter's was, and Luke's, and Matthew's, and so forth and so on. But for 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, there's no question that he has to be referring to the Old Testament in all that he says here. A new covenant Christian who looked to the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, but to the Old Testament and its moral laws for teaching reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. If the Apostle Paul, I think we'd be well advised to do the same. Now, if you want to be equipped, as described in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, if you want to be equipped for every good work, you need to spend some well-invested time in both Old and New Testaments alike. But, back to my point here in beginning, but for anyone not presently familiar with the Old Testament, and I hope you become familiar, but for anyone who's unfamiliar with the Old Testament, you may think that lifting up hands in prayer here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 is something novel to the New Testament, and that possibly it's not even meant to be taken literally, or possibly something that today's charismatics and that only today's Pentecostals and charismatics do. Not at all. Turn over to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at several passages that even if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may have missed, not really paid attention to, I don't know. But let's go over to Genesis 14. We're going to look at several passages about lifting up holy hands, lifting up hands unto our God and Savior. So Genesis chapter 14, following the rescue of Lot from his captors, we want to pick it up with Genesis 14 and verse 18 through 23. Genesis 14, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him, he, in this case now being Abram, and he, Abram, gave him tithes, Melchizedek, tithes of all. He was, after all, the priest of Yahweh. Then in verse 21 it says, And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So he says, you can take all the spoils of war. Just give me back my men that were taken captive previously, along with Lot, of course. And so King of Sodom said, verse 21, unto Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods to yourselves. And then in verse 22. In 23, we find this. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I think probably that means a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now Abram had sworn to God, and in so doing lifted up his hands, or at least in this case a hand, unto Yahweh. Now he doesn't say why he did so, but it must have been a common practice for the Hebrews, and something of significance for him to have included it, as he did in his response to the king of Sodom. I lifted my hand to Yahweh. It meant something, at least to Abram and possibly to the king of Sodom as well. Now, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, where we find Solomon's prayer dedicating the recently constructed temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, And Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Now turn also to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this is again Chronicles' presentation of the same event, Solomon's prayer of dedication for the newly erected temple. Again, 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, and it just adds a little bit to what we just read. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll only need to read verse 13, and there it says, "So for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven." So whether standing or kneeling, they spread forth their hands unto heaven. Turn over to Ezra. Don't have to go too far to get there. Ezra chapter 9, and look at verses 5 and 6. Ezra chapter 9, beginning with verse 5, And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, it was almost despair, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto heavens. Lifted hands, but his head bowed down, at least in this instance, being that he was ashamed of Israel's sins against Yahweh. Turn over to Nehemiah, one book over. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Ah, that would happen again once again in America, that in fact, if you go up to the beginning of this chapter, it wasn't even Ezra's idea in this situation. It was the people's idea that Ezra read to him out of the Word of God and explain or expound upon it. Again, verse 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Turn over to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. Unto thee will I cry, O Yahweh, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Chapter 63, or Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. O God, thou art my God. Again, a psalm of David. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry, thirsty land where no water is. I hope this is the same for you. To see, verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee, thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. And then Psalm 141, and verses 1 and 2. A maskil, or prayer of David. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 141, excuse me, just a psalm of David. I was at the wrong psalm. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee, lest my prayer be set before thee as, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Interesting. David viewed his lifting up of his hands as a sacrifice unto Yahweh. Go over to Lamentations, one book right of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. And look at verse 40. Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let us... That's not looking right. Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to Yahweh. Now, stop there for just momentarily. It's verse 42 that we're going to particularly look at. But verse 30 and chapter 3, verse 40 again. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to Yahweh. Something that should precede lifting up hands, that they may be holy hands lifted up to Yahweh. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, something I pray nearly every morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. I always add, and cast them from me. And then goes on, and lead me in the everlasting way. And I usually add in the ancient paths where the good way is in Christ. Now, Lamentations 3, 40 and 41 together. Let us search and try our ways. Let God search our ways. Present ourselves unto Him, that He would reveal to us anything and everything that needs to be eliminated for us to be able to lift our heads, our hands, and our hands as holy hands unto Him. Let us search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord. Verse 41, let us lift our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. I hadn't thought about this before, but let us lift our heart, I mean, not obviously our physical heart, but our heart and our soul, let us lift it up unto God with holy hands. A holy heart with holy hands being lifted up to Him. Something... Again, that obviously is not new to First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's go one more. Revelation, if you will, chapter 10. Just to add another New Testament passage to this. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. This is interesting. It says, "And the angel," or could be messenger, "which I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein," and so forth. And that's not all of the instances of men lifting up their hands to heaven, to God, when praying. Now, obviously, this is a pretty significant posture for prayer. And yet it's seldom, if ever, done by many who pray today, including myself for several years. I remember, again, the day when I had, again, one of my many biblical forehead-flattening epiphanies. Praise Yahweh. I like those epiphanies. I like to flatten my forehead. Because it usually means God's revealed something new to me. And I remember it very well. And when I realized this isn't optional. It's something that the Holy Spirit, inspired Apostle Paul, charges us to do with a plethora of biblical examples, and therefore should not be taken lightly or left for only the charismatics and Pentecostals to do. Now, lifting up holy hands. The predominant posture when praying is usually with heads bowed and hands folded, as contrasted here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, with our hands, and probably in many instances, especially when praising Yahweh, with our heads as well held up to the heavens. The former manifesting humility, and the latter transparency, purity, hopefully, and boldness. Humility and boldness, both of which being appropriate. Now, God forbid we ever approach God with arrogance. Galatians 6:14, you've heard me share it many times. I quote it every morning, or usually often quote it anyway, where it says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world." More on humility. Go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. Beginning with verse 6, it says, But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. He resisteth the proud. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to say, and is therefore not going to hear or entertain their prayers. Man, never we approach God with pride or arrogance. Verses 6 through 10 now, 6 and 6 completely here, and we'll read through verse 10. "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the," not the devil, but the slanderer, as it should have been translated, "and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." Interesting, hadn't thought about that before, how it ties in with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Cleanse your hands. We're to offer up holy hands. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness," when it's appropriate that we do that. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now, there's a huge difference between arrogance and boldness. Never, never with arrogance. Always with humility and boldness. As for boldness, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have," in Him, we need to be in Him, "and in Him we have boldness and access with confidence by the face of Him." And then also Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. And where it says, "For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.'" Should sound very familiar. If you recall from last week, it's a repeat of Hebrews 8:10, declared to the redeemed remnant of the house of Judah and the house of Israel with whom the new covenant was made. Continuing, verse 17 through 20. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin," or no more offering necessary for sin. And then in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Verse 20, "By a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." Humble, but not cowering or even timid. That's not how we approach God. If we have reason, we have sanction, if you will, for even approaching His throne. We don't go cowering before Him. We're not even timid. Boldness into His presence via our prayers and eventually eternally. How is that possible for the likes of you and me to do so? Well, not because of who we are, even as Israelites, but because of who He is. Because of the blood of the mediator, our propitiator, shed on our behalf, and His glorious resurrection from His grave. Provided, of course, we've been covered with the blood of our Passover lamb. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter unto the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Full assurance of faith, same thing as boldness. Well, that which should provide us with the boldness to approach the throne, knowing we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Now, it says, sprinkled from an evil, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How is it that our consciences are cleansed? When forgiven of our sins. Per Acts 2:38. For example, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And by the way, Acts 2 is when the New Covenant Kingdom and Ecclesia commenced. Beyond the apostles, that is. And therefore, Peter did not inaugurate the New Covenant with an Old Covenant water immersion. Doesn't even begin to make sense. But rather, with the New Covenant water immersion, commissioned by their New Covenant King in Matthew 28:20 and Mark 16:16. How is it that our consciences are cleansed? By the blood of Christ, when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Where it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more through the blood of Christ, jumping down, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 20 and 21. Which sometime were disobedience, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism, or immersion as it should have been translated, does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not merely, in other words, not merely for the cleansing of the body as under the old covenant. Now, verse 21, that like figure whereunto even immersion also does now save us, where our sins are forgiven, Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, which is what the blood does, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And having had our consciences cleansed via the forgiveness of sins, via the precious blood of Christ, we humbly and yet boldly lift our heads and our hands in prayer. Holy hands, signifying the lack of hypocrisy on our part, and without wrath, either toward God or one another, and without doubting, as Paul put it in verse 8. As for without doubting, let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. James 1, verse 5, and it says, if any lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It says, if any lack wisdom. Do you know anyone who lacks wisdom? Do you know anyone who doesn't lack wisdom? Including yourself and yours truly. The point being, none of us has yet realized the full measure of God's wisdom, the full measure of Christ's wisdom, that Solomon, don't forget, depicts as more valuable than gold, silver, and precious jewels. How hard we work for quote-unquote gold and silver. Anymore it's not gold and silver much, or at least not usually, that people labor so hard for. But wisdom is worth more than gold, silver, and jewels, according to Solomon. God's wisdom is. The other isn't even wisdom. But wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, all of God's, is worth more. I wonder how many of us labor as hard for God's wisdom as we do for gold, silver, quote-unquote, gold, silver, and precious jewels. But let's not forget that that's how he depicts it. Therefore, I suggest we all lack, we all have different measures of wisdom and all lack, therefore, different measures of wisdom as well. Therefore, I suggest that this is another of those Holy Spirit directives that we should be doing every day without doubting, especially in light of the days in which we find ourselves living with evil men ruling with wicked designs. All right, back to verse 5, verses 5 through 8 now. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not the man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. For James, doubters are equivalent to being double-minded, who in turn are unstable in all of their ways. We don't want to be doubters, if for no other reason than because we don't want to be unstable. At least hopefully we don't. Now, granted, doubting is not always the easiest thing to overcome. It can pervade us and take over us and control us if we're not really careful. we're not diligent to guard ourselves against it. Consequently, when you find doubt creeping into your soul, when you find double-mindedness creeping into your soul, when you find doubt creeping into your soul, it's time to pray what the Father in Mark 9:23 through 24 prayed. In verse 23, Christ told them, if thou canst believe, if thou can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. End of quote. To which the man replied in verse 24, very honest with himself and with Christ, he said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. End of quote. There was some doubting there, and he needed help. We should be praying the same thing if we feel doubting when at any time we're seeking God's direction, leading, or provisions, and there's any doubting involved. And we can ask, we need to understand, we can ask, and it may not be given to us as we ask for it. That's God's will, how He decides. But we should go in knowing that if He decides, that it's all possible, because nothing's impossible with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, we're to pray not only without doubting, but lifting holy hands unto our God. If instead you've been a sinful hypocrite, forget boldly lifting your head and hands. You should be prone on your face, asking forgiveness for whatever it was you transgressed in, indicative of our total unworthiness to be in God's presence in such a state. Turn over to Joshua chapter 7, for example, falling on your face. Joshua 7, and I hope you already know what the situation is there in Joshua 7 from having read it enough yourself. If not, it's all right. Joshua chapter 7, and beginning with verse 1, it says, But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. In the accursed thing. By the way, that is also, that same Hebrew word is sometimes translated the dedicated thing. In this case, it was accursed for man to partake of it because it was dedicated unto Yahweh as the first fruits. We're talking about the destruction of Jericho, the first city they came to. Everything in there they were not to touch. All the spoils of war was to go to Yahweh in His temple because it was the first fruits of their conquest of Canaan. Just something I thought I'd share with you in case you hadn't thought of that before, didn't know that the word is translated accursed and dedicated, depending on who it's referring to. All right, chapter 7, verse 1 in its entirety. But the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. And after Israel was defeated at Ai, verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yahweh until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Flat on their faces, dust all over them, and they weren't even the guilty party. How much more so when you are? All right, now 1 John chapter 1, 9, for when you are, we need to keep in mind 1 John 1, 9, and the forgiveness of sins addressed here, not the initial forgiveness of sins in when we first come to Christ and are covered in His blood, but afterwards when we find ourselves in transgression. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You need to hold on to that. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, our failings at the time of our confession, we haven't recognized as such. And cleanse us from all. He says, I'll forgive you of what you confess for and all unrighteousness. Our failings at the time of our confession that we haven't recognized as such. Confess what you know to be sin And God is so incredibly gracious to also forgive us of all we don't know or aren't aware of at the time. And then seek God humbly and boldly again, lifting up holy hands unto Him, knowing His gracious forgiveness all over again. Praise Yahweh. All right, back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15 now. Begin with verse 9, in like manner also, just got done talking about the men lifting up holy hands, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broided or braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, there's a lot to deal with in that. I'm not going to get it all accomplished in this message, but we'll get what we can taken care of here. All right, look at verses 9 and 10 again. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. It's a little clearer. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. And it's not quite as the New American, just realized, as it says here. We're gonna look at another passage that's going to bring some bearing on this. But let me go ahead and finish this. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. End of quote. Now, the Apostle Peter provides what are almost identical instructions. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and note particularly verses 3 and 4, although we'll read a little bit more here. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. Verses 1 through 6, note particularly verses 3 and 4, as compared with what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting with chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, behavior, coupled with fear, verse 3 and 4, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So, with those two passages in mind, are Paul and Peter, especially the way it's worded here in 1 Peter chapter 3, are they instructing women that they're not to have anything to do with outward adornment? Now, there's a whole lot of husbands, yours truly included, that aren't going to like that if that happens to be true. Now, it sounds that way if taken for exactly what it says. However, there are many examples of similar language, as we just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, wherein, although the word is not in the Greek, the phraseology in these other examples, wherein only, the word only is clearly implied. For example, turn over to John chapter 6. Keep your place there in 1 Peter 3. John chapter 6, And just verse 27, this is a great example, I think, of what we need to see here. John chapter 6, I'm still not there, and verse 27, it says where? It says, labor not for the meat or food which perishes, but for that meat or food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. If you take that literally, we would be required to starve ourselves and our families unto death. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Is that what God intends? Well, if it is, it would make us worse than infidels, per 1 Timothy 5:8, for not providing for our own. Moreover, so I mean that's an example, and there are several others in the scriptures where obviously only don't work just only for the food that perishes, but also for that which endureth through eternity, that only Christ can provide. Moreover, if what's stated in 1 Peter 3 is to be taken literally, then women folk have to go around naked. Because one of the things they're told not to don is apparel, dresses in the New American Standard Bible, garments in Young's Literal Translation. I don't think that's what God intends, because only is intended. So, in other words, such statements as found in John 6, 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Peter 3 are not, now listen to me, are not declarations of prohibition, but rather pronouncements of priority. Not declarations of prohibition, but pronouncements of priority. In other words, ladies, let not your adornment be only outward or external, devoid of a woman's real beauty, her inward beauty, lest she find herself akin to the woman depicted by Solomon in Proverbs 11:22. And I think we may have looked at this even previously in this same message, and if not, then it was in my Ephesians series. Nevertheless, Proverbs chapter 11, but let's start reading with verse 16. Kind of gives the balance here. Let's see, Proverbs 11, and beginning with the first part of verse 16, where it says, "A gracious woman retaineth honor." So that comes from within, not from without. As compared to what we find in verse 22, which says, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." Contrasted with Proverbs 11:30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised." The only means, talking about fear, the fear of Yahweh, the only means by which a woman's full potential for inward beauty can be achieved, and the only means for the full potential that godly masculinity will ever be attained. Men of both steel and velvet, as summed up in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Be strong, but let it be in love. Men of steel and men of velvet. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3's priority versus prohibition. Abraham, as an example, had no qualms about adorning Isaac's future wife with some of the very items cited in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn over to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. 24, beginning with verse 15. "And it came to pass, before he had done speaking," talking about the servant Abraham had sent to look for a wife for Isaac, "and it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, and who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and fulfilled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him a drink and said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking," which, if you remember, was a sign that this man had, this slave of Abraham had asked for as a sign that this was the right woman. And she hasted and emptied, verse 20, and she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold and said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in?" And she said unto him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor." And she said moreover unto him, "We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head, and I suspected he lifted up his hands and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his faith. I being in the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren, of whom he bestowed earrings and bracelets upon her, which, if taken liberally, would have been condemned, if 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 were to be taken literally. Moreover, Yahweh himself provides us with an example of adorning his wife, his queen Israel, with some of the very things condemned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3, again, if taken literally as stated. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. All right, beginning with verse 6. "And when I passed by thee, and when I, Yahweh, passed by thee, Israel, and saw thee polluted in thy blood, having just been born, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Verse 8, "And when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into covenant with thee, marriage covenant, saith the Lord Yahweh, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." You notice in some of the same things. "I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and the raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine..." Man, she was decked out. Israel was decked out, was blessed by Yahweh, just as he had promised. "Thou didst eat flying flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the nations," as it should have been translated, "for thy beauty. For it was perfect, though through thy comeliness which I put upon thee, saith the Lord Yahweh. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of my renown." In fact, I wanted to stop at verse 14, and just to point out that, as we're going to read on here, that some of the very things, that tragically, Israel, lacking the priority inward adornments, such as marital faithfulness to her God King and husband, rebelled against her husband and became a harlot, showering her outward adornments that God had given her on her lovers, on other gods. Look at verses 17 through 25 now. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and lookest and tookest thy broidered garments and coverest them, and hast set my oil and mine incense before them, my meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey wherewith I fed thee. Thou hast set them up before them for a sweet savor. Thus it was, saith the Lord Yahweh. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain thy children, and deliverest them unto them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thine abominations, and in thy whoredoms which thou hast remembered, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and was polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, saith the Lord Yahweh, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred. Thy beauty, thy outward beauty, to be abhorred, and has opened thy feet to every one that passes by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. America, listen to me, America should take note, because the only thing that comes from such horrific behavior is God's judgment. Now back on point, obviously, based on what he provided Israel, that she went and then spent on her whoredoms and harlotry, But obviously, it's not God's intent that women let themselves go outwardly, praise God, or to not enhance their God-given outward appearance with whatever makes them more appealing to their husbands. But outward appearance alone, that's the point of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Outward appearance alone will never suffice for satisfying the needs of a godly husband. Eventually, even most ungodly husbands, sexual appeal will only go so far for both husbands and wives alike. You know, think about this. Very few divorces are over sexual or physical incompatibility, but rather the dearth of inward character in both husbands and wives alike. Young people, you best be looking deeper, excuse me, than skin deep for the one you hope to marry. Now, I had more that I wanted to share with you from 1 Timothy 2, but it's not like, Lord willing, we can't do that in the next message. I won't have time to cover what I've got left. So, rather than trying to squeeze it in when I can't, we'll pick this up in the next message once again with what I've already prepared, and Lord willing, more than that as well. All right, with that, let's again thank our Father, our God, who is so good and gracious to us in so many wonderful ways, beginning with our initial salvation in Him and His continuing willingness to forgive us of our sins and all unrighteousness at any given time we confess our sins, that we indeed might lift up our heads and holy hands unto Yahweh, our hearts in our hands unto Yahweh, in fellowship with Him in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for all Your goodness and mercies, Father, all that I just cited and so much, much more that so often we take for granted. Forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to be cognizant of Your goodness on a daily basis in such multifarious ways above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And we just glorify You and praise You once again in first and foremost for Christ and our salvation made possible through His propitiating blood sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Glory be unto Thee, O Lord. We lift up holy hands unto You, Lord, and give You the glory, praise, and all praise and honor in all things. We do so, Lord, loving You, praising You, glorifying You, Lord, now, in and by and through Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.